you would open your Bibles to Acts chapter 10. Our focus will be more in Acts chapter 12, but by way of a little background, further instruction about angels, I want you to see something here in Acts chapter 10. This is the reading of God's Word. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day, at about 3 p.m, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. The angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now, send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants, and he told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy word. As I said, we're going to be focusing in Acts chapter 12, but I want you to see there in Acts chapter 10 that an angel came and appeared in a vision to a guy who was not yet saved. None of the good stuff this guy had done could save him. And furthermore, when the angel came, the angel didn't come and share with him the good news about Jesus Christ and how to be saved. The angel told him what to do in order that he might hear the gospel. The angel, while a messenger of God, was not the chosen messenger that God had ordained in order to spread the gospel. God could have done this, in my opinion, much more efficiently if he had simply sent angels to be the preachers. Would bypass guys like me who have all kinds of flaws and just stick straight with angels. They'd be able to impress us with miracles and so forth. And to me, that would just be a much more efficient plan. God has chosen another plan, and that is that you and I, who are followers of Jesus Christ, would be his ambassadors here in the world. And the angels do whatever God tells them to do. If you want a main point today, here's the main point. Angels do whatever God tells them to do. Let me say that one more time. Angels do whatever God tells them to do. Is that clear? Now, in Acts chapter 10, the angel was sent to Cornelius, and Cornelius was enabled to see what normally is unseen, and that is the presence of this angel. He clearly saw this angel, and the angel spoke to him. He knew what the angel was saying. The angel didn't speak in some strange language or give him a pair of glasses to wear so that he could read something on a tablet. The angel spoke to him in his own language and told him, "This is what you're to do. Send for Simon, who is at the home of another guy named Simon." And Cornelius was obedient to the call. Simon Peter was prepared by God to go and bring the message of the gospel to Cornelius and his household, and they were all saved. All right? But just notice, the angel had a role to play, but his role was not that. Even though he was proclaiming what God said, God wants you to do this, his role was not to be the one who would preach the gospel. Got it? All right. Look in Acts chapter 12 now. Acts chapter 12. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. Now that's the Simon who went and brought the word to Cornelius. He proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after Passover. So Peter was kept in prison. But the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said. And the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals." And Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door!" "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the brothers about this," he said, and then he left them for another place. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Folks, this is true. This isn't a myth. It's not make-believe. It's not fantasy or science fiction. This is just truth. This is history. This is what happened. And it is God's word. It is given to us for our instruction and for our spiritual food. What are we to make of this? Well, first of all, if you live your life as if what you can see is all there is, you are living like a fool. Because there is so much that we do not usually see that is going on all around us all the time that you better be in touch with God and seeking to do His will and living in obedience to His word, or you're living like a fool. God has given us His word so that we will know that there's so much more. There is so much more. What if you didn't believe in air because you couldn't see it? Well, you'd be a fool, right? I've never seen air. People talk about it, but I've never seen it. So I just don't believe it. I insist on believing in science. Huh, really? So it's scientific not to believe in anything that you can't directly observe with your eye. Well, no scientist worth his salt would agree with you on that, and yet tons of scientists turn around and apply that same kind of idiocy to other questions, such as the origins of man and the origins of the universe. And at that point, they are not doing science, they're doing philosophy and idolatrous religion. So, God has given us His word here, and we see in this passage that an angel shows up and springs Peter out of prison the night before the trial. Now, I would have wanted to get out sooner. How about you? Right? I mean, this is the night before the trial. And James has already been executed, so we know that this corrupt ruler is capable of using lethal force with deadly effect on believers. James was the main leader there in the Jerusalem church, and he's now been killed, and Peter is next in line. For goodness sake, why do you have to wait until the night before the trial, during the night? I mean, couldn't we have had this about 7:30 or 5 the previous afternoon, or preferably days in advance? The church is meeting and praying fervently. And God doesn't send an angel to them to say, hey, don't worry about it, I'm going to get him out tonight. They're just praying. They don't know what's going to happen. You and I are often in a position where we don't know what God is going to do or when God's going to do it. But let me tell you, God always does as he pleases on his schedule. And we need to know that. So that when we're going through times and it's very dark and we feel overwhelmed by the power of the enemy, we remember God's on the throne. He's in control. It's okay. Even if I die, it's okay. So, an angel shows up the night before Herod was to bring him to trial. The angel shows up and Peter is sitting there going, oh, what's going to happen? I may die tomorrow. Is that what Peter was doing? No, Peter was asleep. If you're going to be going on trial the next day, it's good to get a good night's sleep. How do you sleep in a situation like that? Well, Peter was good at it. We see him repeatedly sleeping, even when he tried not to, when Jesus was about to be arrested and taken to trial and had asked everybody to stay awake. Peter and the other disciples were asleep. So this is not just the virtue of calm, it's also Peter. But Peter is, let me ask you this, if you're bound by chains and guarded by hostile soldiers, is there anything more productive to do with your time? Well, he could have been praying. The church was praying. He should have been praying too. Okay. But it's okay to sleep. It's really okay. But the trial's the next day. Okay. Sleep. It's all right. I used to have my quiet time at the beach on Cape Cod. We lived just one row back from the ocean, and I mean, there was Shore Road like this, and then Barcliff Avenue, and there was a house on the corner of Shore and Barcliff, and we were the next house up Barcliff. So we could look from our house, see the ocean. I would get in my car, and I would drive down to the lighthouse, and I would go down onto the beach, and I would sit in the sand with my Bible, and I would explain to God what needed to be done. Stuff that I couldn't do, but God had the power. And I would lay it all out for him. I usually had quite a list. And I'd go over these things with him and explain to him why it was important, why, you know, timing is critical, and so forth and so on. And in the midst of my trying to get God to do what I thought he needed to do the way I thought he needed to do it, God would repeatedly say to me, do you see this beach? See that ocean out there? See the marine life? I did all that without any help from you. And I would say, oh, all right, God, thank you. I know you're in control and you've got it all well in hand and you've got a plan and it's all right. But it just seemed to me, God, you ought to use your power a little more dramatically on my behalf. If you would, please, this would be a good time. Okay? And God, over and over and over again, just did it his way, which often involved long periods of waiting on my part, much of which was frustrating to me. You've never been frustrated, I'm sure. You've always gotten everything exactly the way you want it when you want it, right? No, this is part of life. Peter is in chains, and it's not because God can't get him out of the chains. The angel shows up. He hits Peter. That's what it says. It doesn't say that he spoke to Peter first. It says he struck Peter on the side and woke him up. Peter's one of the few guys that I can think of, maybe the only one I can think of at the moment, who was struck by an angel and lived, right? And you don't really want angels striking you. But Peter was struck by the angel, and the angel says, quick, get up. Okay? And Peter doesn't even realize that it's happening. He thinks, wow, this is quite a vision. That felt like a real blow to the side. You know? But Peter gets up, and how's that possible? Well, the chains fell off. Clank. Okay? The chains fell off. I just think that is as cool as can be. Rome is using manacles to hold a guy in place, and an angel just speaks, and the chains can't hold him anymore. It doesn't say, and Peter was given superhuman strength so that he pulled the chains from the wall. No, the chains just fell off, and the door just swung open on its own. What's going on? Well, possibly even some other angels at work here. Okay? Peter sees the one, but strange things are happening. Chains are falling off. Prison doors are swinging open. Notice that the door was closed with the angel inside. Because the angel doesn't have to open the door to go inside. Do you get that? Now, the angel has the power to strike Peter on the side. A physical blow. The angel is capable of impacting physical matter, which sounds redundant, but I want to try and make the point that we're talking about real stuff. Okay? Well, isn't the non-physical matter also real stuff? Yes. My point being, we consider this stuff real. The chains are real to us. The angel's not real to us. Even to Peter, the angel just seemed like a dream. But the angel was able to hit Peter. The angel was able to cause the chains to fall off and the door to swing open because Peter needed an open door in order to get out. It wasn't like Star Trek where he could dematerialize and rematerialize somewhere else. So, when this occurs and he's outside, they're walking down the street, and the angel disappears. And Peter is like, what? And only then, it says he comes to himself, only then does he begin to realize, this is real. I'm really out of jail. I'm not just imagining what it would be like to be out of jail. I'm not just having a really cool dream. God has actually set me free. Now, again, we talked about timing. The angel showed up when God sent him to show up, which was at the last minute. But these soldiers, there are two soldiers in the cell with Peter and two others outside guarding the cell. Four soldiers. They worked in shifts. So there are four soldiers at the time guarding Peter. And they apparently were asleep like Peter. Do you think it would have been better if the angel had killed them? I mean, it would have been impressive. I mean, I don't know if those guys were nice to Peter. I don't know if they listened when he tried to share the gospel with him. I don't know. What I do know is this. The angel didn't harm them. They got killed by Herod. They did die. But they were not harmed by the angel. The chains fell off. The chains didn't dissolve. The door swung open. The prison was not demolished. The angel only did what the Lord sent him to do. And it was given the power of God, a very restrained display of power. Think about it. God could have sent an earthquake, as he did in Philippi, elsewhere in the book of Acts, and shaken the whole prison to its foundations so that the chains fell off of everybody and all the prison doors swung open. God could have done that. But he didn't. God could have told the angel to kill all four guards. But he didn't. God could have chosen to kill Herod, the wicked king who'd already been responsible for the murder of James. But he didn't. Herod would die soon enough. God would strike him dead soon enough. But not tonight. Not until he's done more evil. Not because he hadn't done enough evil, but because God is in charge and he doesn't operate the way that we do. I tend to look at situations like this, and again, just like I would suggest sending angels instead of humans to spread the gospel, and God says, no, that's not my plan. I would say, Lord, this whole system is corrupt. Let's tear it down. God says, no. Herod is a murderer. He's going to be dead before the chapter's over. We stopped in our reading just ahead of where Herod meets his end. Okay? You and I have got to realize that angels always do God's will. And that isn't just so that we will stop trying to get angels to do our will and stop trying to get God to do our will. But it's so that we'll realize what we're supposed to do. What are we supposed to do? We're supposed to do God's will, always. We should be eager to do His bidding. The angels do it. And someday, we're going to be ruling over the angels, according to Scripture. Now, if we're going to rule over the angels, don't you think we ought to be at least as proficient at obedience as the angels are? I mean, wouldn't that make sense? That instead of trying to get God to do our thing, we would be eager to do God's thing. We would be eager to please Him and serve Him and accomplish His purpose. When I look at this, I'm struck by the restraint of angelic power that was displayed in this rescue operation. Didn't need a team of angels. One angel appears, accomplishes what needed to be done, and no Roman soldiers were harmed by the angel. Herod would do that. The prison is still standing. The chains are still there. The door is still there. But Peter has been rescued. Now, when he goes to the home of the believers, Mary's house, the mother of John Mark, when he gets there, we have a humorous story about a young woman who undoubtedly would be teased about this the rest of her life. Okay? She went to the gate, and she realizes it's Peter, and she's so excited, she fails to let him in. Okay? She's like a little kid. They've been praying that he'll get out. She may have been like, yeah, I'm not sure if this is going to happen or not. I don't know if God's going to answer that prayer. James died. You know, I mean, why should we expect that Peter's not going to die? I mean, I don't know what she was thinking beforehand. But when she finds out it's Peter outside, what would be the right thing to do? Let him in. That's why she went to the gate. She's the servant. But instead of letting him in, she runs back, interrupts the prayer meeting saying, Peter's outside, Peter's outside. They tell her she's crazy. She insists. Meanwhile, Peter's out there. And they're arguing inside. And their conclusion, I want you to see this, their conclusion was, it must be his angel. Apparently, the view of these primitive minds was that there are angels assigned to individual people. Perhaps that's what Jesus was alluding to when he said about children, see to it you do not look down on one of these little ones, for I tell you that their angels behold my Father's face every day. It's not just something that primitive minds believe. It's something that has ample biblical support. And I would submit to you that God has assigned an angel to serve on your behalf, not as your servant, but as the servant of the Lord on your behalf. And you need to rejoice in the fact that in the most difficult and frightening of times, you are not alone. Well, I wish I could see my angel. Well, every time people do see their angel, they're terrified. They're scared. The first words from an angel's mouth in Scripture almost always is, "Don't be afraid." And in spite of that, we read over and over in the Old and New Testament that people were afraid. Why? Well, wouldn't you be afraid if you saw a naked little baby floating in the air with wings? Okay? No, that's not what cherubs look like. It's not what seraphs look like. They are apparently very imposing. But they are able to take on the appearance of human beings. And that's one of the reasons that we're told to be careful to exercise hospitality, because many have ended up entertaining angels without being aware of it. I thought it was just a stranger in distress. I thought it was just a neighbor. I thought it was just an alien. An alien like, you know, no, an alien like somebody from another country. I thought I was just helping somebody out, and it turns out that they were there to help me out. I didn't realize that God had sent them into my life in order to make a difference. So, this reference to it being his angel, it must be his angel. That is a reminder to us that angels can look like people. But they can also be very impressive. They can be superhuman in appearance. And I'd like to remind you that one of those really impressive manifestations of angelic power is described for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14. Turn to it, please. 2 Corinthians 11, 14. You can start in verse 13. 2 Corinthians 11, 13 through 15. "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve." Satan knows that it would not be to his advantage to show up looking like Satan. Okay? Because who would do what he says? "Hi, this is Lucifer. I hate you. I want to destroy you. Please do the following." You know, be like, "No thanks." Okay? Instead, he shows up as an angel of light. "I'm here to help you. I have good plans for you. This is what you really want." It's like, yes, that does look good. The apple is good for food. And the Bible doesn't say it was an apple, just so you know. It was a piece of fruit. But the Bible never says that the forbidden fruit was an apple. I believe it was citrus. No, I don't. I believe it was unique. But I'll tell you something. Satan shows up masquerading as an angel of light, pretending to be a good guy. So don't think that, well, you know, if there are horns, that's a dead giveaway that it's bad. Okay? He wears a hat. No, he just... He pretends to be good. And you need to know that. Angels can take on human appearance, and they can appear to be a good human. And the enemy can appear to be a good human. But I've seen the enemy so many times leading people astray while looking like they're doing them a favor. And the ultimate picture of this is the warning that's given in Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Look at that. Turn over to Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. The Apostle Paul is writing to a group of people who want to do the right thing. And some folks have come along and preached a lie to them, and they have been deceived. And Paul is writing to them in the book of Galatians, warning them against that lie, and listen to what he says in Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9. Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Paul says, I don't care who it is that's telling you this lie. It's a lie. And I don't care who they are. I don't care what they can do. I don't care if they can work miracles. I don't care if they lay their hands on the sick recover. Don't listen, because what they're telling you is a lie. And he says, look, if I say something other than the gospel, don't listen to me. Countless times over the years, I have said to folks at the ranch, to folks in my churches, check what I'm saying by Scripture. If it doesn't line up with Scripture, don't believe me. Don't believe just, well, Pastor Wood would never say something that was wrong. Well, thank you. I certainly don't intend to. But I'm not perfect. Scripture is. The Bible is God's Word. I believe it. I proclaim it. I seek to obey it. But the Bible's the authority, not me. And what I want people to learn from my preaching is that, wow, what he said is exactly what that says. You get it? Because the result will be that people will realize they can depend on the Scriptures. They don't have to say, oh, I wish Pastor Wood was here. Oh, what would Pastor Wood say? Well, hopefully Pastor Wood would say what the Bible says. So just read the Bible. Got it? You students who are growing up here, we want you to memorize the Word of God. We try and teach you that the Bible is true and trustworthy, because we want you to know when you leave this place, God is still the same and His Word will never perish. Heaven and earth may pass away, but God's Word will never pass away. God said so. So, if you want to know what's right, what do? Well, read the book, okay? Read the Bible. Well, I've always been taught that da-da-da-da-da-da. Well, okay, how does that line up with Scripture? Well, actually, it doesn't. Years ago, I had shared the gospel for months with a precious couple who are still our friends. And one evening, the Lord told me, it's time. You go over there, and John's ready to receive Christ. I called and said, John, can I come over? He said, yes. I went to his apartment, and we talked briefly, and I said, I believe you're ready to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. He said, yes, I want to do that. And when we were just about to pray, his wife walked in. And I thought, well, I can't say, wait a minute, we're about to pray, and you're excluded. But I knew she was not quite at the same point of readiness. So I said, John, just a minute, let me talk with Linda. And I walked Linda through just a brief presentation of the gospel, which we'd shared the gospel numerous times. But as I was talking with her, I said, you understand that you've sinned, done things you shouldn't do, failed to do things you should do. you know that you're a sinner and that you violated God's commands. Yes, yes, I know that. And I said, and you believe that Jesus is God the Son and that he died on the cross to pay for your sins. Yes, I believe that. And I said, and you understand that eternal life is not something you can earn or deserve. It's a gift from God. And she said, no, I've always believed you have to earn it. And I said, well, the scripture says that it's a gift from God. And she said, well, I was taught that you have to earn it. She had gone to religious schools growing up. She had gone to a church that teaches that you earn your salvation through good works. I mean, you have to believe too, but you also have to do good works to earn salvation. I said, would you please get your Bible for me? She got her Bible. I didn't want it to be in my Bible because she'd wonder afterwards if I'd tricked her with a false Bible. So I said, you get your Bible. And it was a Bible approved by her church. Had the bishop's imprimatur in it. I said, now, let's look at this together. And I asked her to look at Ephesians chapter 2. And I said, read that aloud to me. And she read it aloud. And I said, now, what does that tell you? She said, well, that says it's a gift. But they taught me growing up that you have to earn it. And I said, did they teach you that the Bible is true or false? And she said, well, true. And I said, so if the Bible says it's a gift, is it a gift or is it something you earn? And she said, well, it says here it's a gift. And her husband spoke up and said, I want to receive that gift right now. And I said, Linda, what about you? And she said, yes, I do too. And the two of them prayed and received Jesus as their Lord and Savior and entered into eternal life. They are still my brother and sister in Christ living in New Jersey. They moved to the south from Massachusetts. They moved all the way down to New Jersey. But I'm going to spend forever with them. I want you to understand something. I want you to know about angels. But I want you much, 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 much more than that to trust Jesus. Because angels just do what God wants them to do. And they don't come and preach the gospel to you. They simply help you to end up in a place where you can hear the gospel and where you are urged to trust in Jesus. Jesus will never fail to save those who trust in him. I plead with you, while you have the opportunity, trust in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the ministry of angels who do your bidding, who can be counted on to be where you want them to be at the right time, to do what you want them to do in the right way. I pray, Lord God, that we would increasingly model that in our lives. We'd be where you want us to be and do what you want us to do and say what you want us to say. And thank you, Lord, for giving humans the awesome privilege of proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is Lord. And we thank you and praise you this day in his precious name. Amen.